So 2 Peter and chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 10 to 22. And I do intend to try and finish the chapter today. So we'll be moving through the passage quite quickly to finish the chapter. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. You remember that Peter is warning against the false teachers coming amongst the believers, and so this is what he has to say about them, verse 10. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. You remember last week in verses 4 to 9, we saw those three examples of sinful behavior, both of angels and men, those that were corrupting divine order, and it caused the unsparing judgment of God to be brought down upon them. And at the close of verse 9, we read there that God will reserve the unjust in death for eventual punishment and judgment. So God is going to deal with men in his time, and those that are worthy of such judgment are reserved for that day of judgment. And then in verse 10, Peter says, now this is especially true of these apostate false teachers that he's warning about in the chapter. He says in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh. And you can see from the reading of these verses 10 to 22 that the apostle, he focuses at length on their character and their practices. And as you read through verses 10 to 22, I think we can sense the righteous indignation of Peter towards them. He uses very direct language. He doesn't hold back in exposing their immoral character and what makes them so worthy of being reserved for divine judgment. And so this whole section, it details obviously a kind of behavior that we don't really normally would want to dwell on, but it does seem here that the apostle elaborates on the ungodly ways of these people. And so we need to think about what practical lessons there are for us. Obviously not to display that kind of behavior, but also something in relation to their attitude is something maybe that we can also appreciate from these verses and ensure that this is not true in any way of any of us. Now, throughout the passage, throughout these verses that we've read, Peter constantly comes back to the fact that these are unbelieving men who will come under the judgment of God. So verse 12 says, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13 says, they shall receive the reward or the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 14 describes them as cursed children, children of the curse. And they are those, verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And verse 20 says, their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So constant references to the fact that they will be brought to judgment by God. And also constant references to their moral uncleanness. So they walk, verse 10, after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness. And verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. So it's a terrible description of these people and how that their lives are controlled by their sin. And verse 18, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. So these are corrupt men. They're unrestrained in all that they do. They indulge themselves in sin. And I don't want to dwell particularly on that, but notice their attitude. And it's an insubordinate attitude that they have, despising all forms of government and lordship. And they're not reticent to speak harmfully or perhaps even with mockery about those that are in positions of authority. They're not afraid, verse 10, to speak evil of dignities. Verse 12 says they speak evil of things that they understand not. So they despise government, verse 10 says. The word government is lordship or dominion. And so they have no respect for those who are in delegated positions of authority. They have this insubordinate attitude, and they have a constant desire to rebel against authority that has been entrusted by God even into the hands of men. And so they have no respect for that kind of authority. They're presumptuous, they're self-willed. And in their bold irreverence, it says at the end of verse 10, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They do not tremble, is the idea of the words. They do not tremble to speak injuriously of dignities. So they think nothing of mocking or railing upon those who occupy a position that demands acknowledgement. Those that are in places of authority, those that who ought to command recognition by reason of the authority that has been given to them. But these men do not want to acknowledge any kind of controlling influence in their lives, because if they do so, they would not be the free agents that they want to be. They want to be totally unrestrained. They want to be free from all control and free to pursue their own wicked agenda. Whereas it says in verse 11, angels, in contrast, they have far greater reverence. Angels, verse 11 says, are greater in power and might than all men. Greater than even men that are placed in positions of authority or government. But angels are not so bold as to bring before the Lord evil speaking and injurious charges against those earthly dignities. And angels recognize the powers that be that are ordained of God, as Romans 13 speaks about. And angels are restrained in the presence of God, and they maintain respect. And if you go to Jude's epistle, the parallel verses there, Jude verse 9, it speaks about Michael the archangel, the highest angel. And when that angel was contending with Satan for the body of Moses, it says that he durst not bring against him a railing accusation. And so even with respect to Satan, Michael deferred to divine judgment. Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael left it in the hands of the Lord. But these false teachers, the attitude that they have, they show no such restraint. They will not submit to any authority. And I think that is something that is actually quite characteristic of men generally and the sinful nature within us. And I think as people get older, they generally become more insubordinate in their character. And I think we see this in secular life. There are those that they just don't want to be told what to do. And they want to do just what they want to do. And they just ignore whatever authority is over them. And I suppose submitting to authority, it goes against the pride of the human heart. It incites the human flesh in that way. But one of the most defining features of a Christian is submission, willing submission. And so as Christians, we submit to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We submit to the Word of God and what it's telling us. And as Christians, we should be submitting to all civil authorities. And that is something that I think we should always remember, that we are to be obedient to the powers that be. That is the clear teaching in Romans 13. The powers that be, the higher powers, they're ordained of God. And as Christians, we're to submit. And they might be telling us to do things that we're not particularly happy to do, or that we think are not necessary. But it is our responsibility to submit to those delegated authorities. And of course, for believers who are in assembly fellowship, we are to submit to local church government and to have that willing submission in that way. So these men do not have any kind of submission to any authority, but the Christian is to be marked by a submission to delegated authority. And then in verse 12, he continues to describe these men as natural brute beasts. So they're like animals. And the verse says, animals are made to be taken and destroyed. So animals are made to be caught or captured. And they're brute beasts. Animals are motivated only by their natural instincts and by their impulses. And they have no rational reasoning or understanding for the things they do. It's all just impulsive to a brute beast. And that's what these men are like. They are like irrational beasts. And in acting in that way, they speak evil of matters that they are ignorant of. And they're motivated and controlled only by natural instincts and by natural impulses. And again, a lesson for us as believers, we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. So we should be submitting to the direction of the Spirit in our lives and not to be driven by natural impulses in that kind of way. And their end is certain. As I've already mentioned, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The idea in that phrase in verse 12 is they will perish because of their own self-destroying corrupt practice. And so these are men who will be judged by God. And just a note about that expression in verse 12, made to be taken and destroyed. I think that is speaking only in reference to the animals that Peter is likening these men to. It does not support in any way the idea of men being made or created in order to be judged by God, or men are somehow elected to damnation, as some might suggest. I think that thought is contrary to Scripture. God We know he chooses individuals for blessing. He chooses individuals for salvation. But God does not elect or predestine anyone to damnation. Men are fitting themselves for their own destruction. That's the clear teaching of Romans 9, verse 22. They're fitting themselves for God's judgment. And we see that here in this verse. Because of the self-will of these men, they will utterly perish on account of their own corruption. And this will be the reward of their own unrighteousness, the next verse says, in verse 13. And so God will deal with them, and it will be what they will be deserving of. It will be the reward of their own wrongdoing. Galatians 6, verse 8 says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so these men, by their own wrongdoing and their sowing to the flesh, they shall receive the reward of that unrighteousness. And verse 13 goes on to speak about how that they revel in their sin, and they go in for a life of excess, of luxury, and so on. And notice Peter says of them, spots they are and blemishes. And that's the same kind of language that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a negative way about the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb who is without blemish and without spot. So the Lord Jesus, of course, was entirely holy. He was well-pleasing to God. He was acceptable as an offering to God, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But as Peter speaks about the character of these false teachers, their spots and blemishes, they give no pleasure Godward. Of course, they're sinful in their character. They are wholly unfit to be acceptable to God. And then at the end of verse 13, sporting themselves is the idea of luxuriating themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And I think that needs to be understood in the context of those feasts of love that the early church believers participated in. Again, going to the parallel passage of Jude's epistle, it refers to those men as spots in your feasts of charity. So these were fellowship-type meals at which they also had the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of Christ. And those feasts had degenerated into much wrongdoing, particularly in Corinth. We know that from 1 Corinthians 11. And they had been marked by gluttony and by drunkenness of some. And there were others that were despised and left hungry. And it appears that some of these false teachers were present at these gatherings while they feast with you, the verse says. And they were infiltrating amongst the believers at these love feasts. And they were indulging themselves in this sumptuous feasting. And so these are men that need to be, Peter needs to warn about them. Notice what he says in verse 14, particularly warning about the danger of these people. He says that they cannot cease from their sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. So they have potentially a very damaging effect upon true believers who may not be grounded or established in the truth of the Word of God. And so they beguile unstable souls. Darby's version renders that alluring unestablished souls. So, and they do this with deliberate calculation, because that's the idea of the words here. It's the idea of beguiling, it's the idea of setting a bait for these unestablished ones, seeking to allure them into error. And not just doctrinal error, but also the sinful practices that would characterize these men. And so there's a danger that they will do this to true believers who are not established in the truth of God. And so, again, a lesson for us is to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God, to be, as chapter 1, verse 11 says, to be established in the present truth. And the Apostle Paul gives a similar warning in Ephesians 4. He says, don't be as children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so Paul there is warning about these type of men that can take advantage of those who are not established in truth. What does Paul tell to Timothy? He says in 1 Timothy 4, be nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine. So be established in the truth of the word of God so that we are not easily beguiled, so that we are not allured by these kind of people that are potentially going to have a very negative influence upon us. And it says in verse 14, their hearts were exercised with covetous practices. And the word exercised is the word trained. So it emphasizes the extent to which these people go to indulge themselves in their sinful desires. Their hearts are trained the way a gymnast would train the body, and they are training themselves to desire things that are morally wrong. And so Peter says here, they're cursed children. At the end of verse 14, they're children of the curse. And that again speaks of their end that will be the judgment of God. And we think of this in our day, and thinking of it broadly in the sphere of professing Christendom, we know that there are those that can attract a very large following, and they have their mega church gatherings, and they accumulate large sums of money from people, and they're often the type of people that preach a prosperity type of gospel, and that's very prevalent in North America, and I understand it's common in the continent of Africa, and probably also in Asia as well. A prosperity type of gospel, but it's a false gospel. It's not the true gospel of God's grace. And then some of the leaders of these organizations, they're found to be fraudulent, and they're taking all this money for themselves to live a life of luxury and to indulge in sinful practices. And they're found, some of them are found to be morally degenerate in various ways. And so this is the kind of thing that is being warned about, I think, in this passage. And then in verses 15 and 16, he likens these people to the false prophet Balaam. So their apostate character is declared. Verse 15, they have forsaken the true way, the right way. They have willfully abandoned the true way, the way of truth, verse 2 speaks about, the way of truth that was known to them. And they made a choice. They willfully forsook that way, and they have gone astray. They have erred, following the way of Balaam. And the example of Balaam is further given in verse 16. So Balaam is the role model for these false teachers. They follow his craftiness. They follow his insincerity. The way that Balaam deliberately turned away from God. The way that Balaam was marked by a love for personal reward. And that was what motivated the actions of Balaam. And it says of Balaam in this verse that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Jude again, the parallel passage, verse 11, says of these false teachers, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, you have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, to get the whole story of Balaam. We get a very concise summary from the Lord Jesus, what he says to the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, verse 14, where he says there, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So Balaam was a prophet. He gave prophetic utterance in connection with the nation of Israel. And the language that he used is very delightful language. He used heavenly language in relation to his prophecy of the nation of Israel. But at the same time, he was totally self-serving. And he had a covetous heart. And his priority was personal reward. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was hired by that Gentile king, Balak, and he endeavored to make merchandise out of the things of God and out of the people of God. And these covetous false teachers are following the way of Balaam in doing the very same thing. You remember that from the book of Numbers, Balak had come to Balaam, and Balak the king was worried about Israel approaching, and he had heard about all the exploits and the victories of Israel. And he comes to Balaam and asks Balaam, "What should I do about Israel?" And Balaam tells Balak, "You can't defeat Israel by military power. So what you need to do is you need to get them to stop there in the plains of Moab. And you need to send out your daughters. And the sons of Israel will fall for your daughters. And that is when you will have Israel." And that was a very successful tactic that Balak employed. And the sons of Israel committed fornication with the daughters of Moab. And very soon, Israel was completely compromised and marked by idolatrous offering to the idols of Moab. And so that was the doctrine of Balaam. Don't try to fight with the world, but fraternize with the world. And don't be concerned about having a clear line of demarcation and separation between you and the world. And that was the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam. And so we should beware of those whose teaching would compromise God's people in that kind of way, particularly in our relationships with the world. The New Testament teaching is clear that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and we're to maintain separation from the world in that kind of way. And so verse 16 goes on in relation to Balaam. He was rebuked for his transgression. He was told by God not to go, and he pretended to inquire of God, and God was angry with him because he went. And that dumb beast of burden that he was riding on, that dumb beast spoke with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So Balaam, he was a prophet. He was given that vision of Israel's future. And that tells us that God can use any vessel of his choice for his purpose. God can use unregenerate men for any purpose that he might have for them. But there was the madness of Balaam to go against the mind of God. And as he was riding on his beast, he could not see what the animal saw. The animal saw in the pathway before him the angel of the Lord standing with a sword that was drawn. And the animal tried to stop Balaam in his path. And Balaam was beating his donkey with his staff, trying to make the animal to move. And the donkey, it crushed Balaam's foot to try to stop his mad path. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the animal. And the animal spoke with man's voice and rebuked Balaam for his disobedience. And so that was the example that we have there of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the error of Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that is what Peter here in verses 15 and 16 is likening these people to. Men who make a lot of personal reward from their Christian ministry. And we need to beware, I think, of those kind of people. People who are making a lot of money for themselves from a service, a ministry. And these are the people who we should have a big red flag in relation to them. and the fact that they are false teachers. And then in verse 17, he goes on to speak about the emptiness of these people. They're wells without water, and they're clouds that are carried with a tempest. So they're empty both within themselves and with respect to the rhetoric that they give in their teaching. So they're wells without water. You remember in John 4, it tells us that a true child of God has within a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But these are unregenerate men. They're wells with no living water within, and they have nothing to give that truly will satisfy the people of God. So they're wells without water. The picture that's being given is a thirsty traveler comes to them looking for some spiritual refreshment, and they've nothing to give. They're wells without water, and they're clouds that are carried with a tempest. And again, the idea is the farmer seeing the clouds and thinking that there's going to be some rain for the earth, and then those clouds just blow over and they give no water and no rain at all. And so these false teachers, they have the appearance of being genuine. They promise much. They take the place of being wells. They take that position. And the people come to them for spiritual refreshment. But they're empty. They give nothing. Nothing that satisfies. And they leave the people with nothing that will help them. And so there's another red flag of warning in relation to these false teachers. They give nothing that is truly edifying to the souls and the spirits of the believers. And so again, verse 17, their end will be judgment and separation from God, to whom the mist or the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. So that eternal judgment is reserved for them. It's fixed for them. And that sentence will be brought to pass, as verse 9 of the chapter has already confirmed. And then in verses 18 and 19, Peter continues further in similar condemnation of these false teachers, the possibility that they can allure those who are just escaping out of the world, those perhaps who are recent converts to Christ. They seek to allure them. And verse 19 goes on about how they promise liberty, but they really bring bondage upon the people. And so there's these thoughts that Peter gives in those verses. But I just want to come to finish off the chapter to the last three verses. And Peter's conclusion regarding the character of the apostate teacher. Now, when you come to these last three verses, there are some commentators that suggest that these verses are describing those who have been deceived by the false teachers. And that perhaps follows on from verse 18, where it does speak about those who are just escaping from those that teach error. But I feel that the strength of language in these last three verses, Peter is still referencing those who are the actual deceivers, those who are these false teachers. And these verses confirm the unregenerate character, the apostate character of these men. And so verse 20, they had initially appeared to have escaped the pollutions of the world. And so it seemed that they had come out from the pollution and the uncleanness of the world. And that was through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these are people who had a superficial mental acknowledgement of the Savior. But that does not necessarily indicate a true saving knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus. Because having received that knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do? They turn away and they become entangled therein. They go back to the former pollutions and the former evils that they had previously seemingly escaped from. and they become entangled again, they become overcome, and they're brought into submission to those things again, and their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so this is describing what is true of an apostate, as opposed to a backsliding true believer in the Lord Jesus. So there's a fundamental difference between a backsliding child of God and one who is an apostate. A backslider is a true believer, but then through weakness of faith, they become doubtful and they drift away. And perhaps through coldness of heart, they move away from the things of God. But a backsliding believer will never renounce Christ. And for any backslider, there is always the possibility of repentance and restoration and to be brought back close to the person of the Lord Jesus. Whereas an apostate is one who, having once been enlightened to know about Christ and to have that knowledge that Christ is the Savior, but they never truly receive him as their Savior, and then they make a choice to willfully turn away and they willfully renounce Christ and they go on directly opposing Christ and those who would be believers in the Lord Jesus. So an apostate is not marked by weakness. An apostate is one who is marked by willfulness. And for such, there is no possibility of repentance by definition. So it's the difference between Peter, who was the disciple who for a brief time, he denied knowing the Savior. And that was just a brief temporary moment of backsliding in the life of Peter. And he was restored and he was recovered from that. But compare that with the apostate disciple Judas. And Judas was never a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And he was the one who we know ultimately betrayed the Lord Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver. And so I think that these verses are describing the character of those who are apostate. And Peter comes back again to their end. Their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so that would be a clear indication that these men were never saved. And they are now beyond recovery. And they will be judged by God. And they will be judged by God according to their works. And I think that divine judgment upon unbelievers, it will be marked by different degrees of severity. Men will be judged according to their works. And so these type of men who have indulged themselves, as Peter has been describing, in such degenerate sinfulness, they will be worthy of all the more severe judgment by God. I think there will be different degrees of severity of judgment depending on the degree of sinfulness of the lives of those who are unbelievers. And so their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And verse 21 says it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So again, this is the thought of the apostate one. They had been enlightened about the Savior. They had known the way of righteousness, but they had turned away from that truth. They did not obey it. And as a consequence, it would have been better for them never to have known about it in the first place. Their final judgment will be all the worse because of their departure from that which had been delivered to them. They had turned away from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them concerning the Savior, concerning the truth of the gospel. It had been delivered to them, and they had turned away from it. And so what a sad end for anybody who would go on in that way. The Lord Jesus spoke about people, he said, for whom it would have been better that they'd never been born. And what a thing to think about people. But that is going to be the case for those who would turn away from the way of righteousness and to turn from the holy commandment that has been delivered to them. And then in the last verse, these apostate ones are likened to those unclean animals of Judaism. And so the dog returning to its own vomit, quoting the proverb, Proverbs 26, verse 11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And so that metaphor of the dog returning to his own vomit would speak of their internal appetite. And they had initially rejected evil ways, and yet, having received a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but never having received him truly by faith for salvation, they willfully returned to what they had formerly rejected, to what they had formerly cast out. The dog returning to his own vomit again. And then the second metaphor covers their external environment, like the sow that has been washed, but then returns to wallowing again in the mire. So again, they had seemingly initially cleansed themselves from the pollutions of the world, the sow that was washed. They'd washed themselves apparently in that way, but then willfully they had chosen to turn back to those defiling and those polluting sinful things. And so they're likened to the dog and the sow in that way. True believers are never likened to those animals. True believers are sheep of the flock of God. And a sheep might fall into the mire, but the sheep will always try to get out of the mire. The sheep will never wallow in the enjoyment of the mire. But these apostate ones, they love the mire. They wallow with delight. They enjoy indulging themselves in those kind of things. And they have no desire to get themselves out of it or to be rescued out of it. So these false teachers have never had a true change of nature. The dog remained as a dog. The sow remained as a sow in terms of their behavior. But how thankful we can be as those who are believers, as those who are saved, as those who have come to the knowledge of the truth in the Lord Jesus. We have become the sheep of God's flock. We have recognized the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd who gave himself for us. We are those who, Peter says in his first epistle, we recognize the Lord Jesus as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And so we cling to him, and we trust in him for salvation. And we're not to be in attitude like these men that Peter is warning about in these passages. So I know that these verses are not the most edifying in many ways, but we trust that there's been some lessons that we can learn from them, and that God would bless his word to us. So shall we pray?